Let's take our Bibles and turn again to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8. This book of Zechariah is one of the missing, or I should say, underappreciated jewels of the Old Testament. I mentioned last week that it's probably the least studied and one of the least commented upon books of the Old Testament. Therefore, it's probably one of the least preached ones. But it's also one of the most well-designed books in all of the Scripture. It has three parts to it. The first part, the first six chapters, come to us in eight different visions. The second half of the book, verses 9 through 14, are two burdens. That's literally the word in Hebrew that we translate oracle for some reason. And each of those messages, those burdens that Zechariah has, are three different messages each, three sermons within one oracle. And in between those two, like a seam that quietly ties them together, are chapters 7 and 8 that has two words from the Lord. And in the total of those two words from the Lord, 10 times Zechariah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." So it is literary masterpiece in the way it's constructed. And just like a garment has a seam that ties it together so you don't really notice the seams, the garment looks as one, so this book has a seam. And it's these two middle chapters that have to do with fasting. The first eight visions foretell what God is going to do in a great way to restore the Old Testament kingdom and bring them back to Jerusalem and ultimately to the city of God in heaven. The last two oracles and its six messages also have to do with restoration to the city and the kingdom, to Judea, to the Holy Land, and it looks forward to the coming of the kingdom in the end of time at the second coming of Christ. But in between, there are two sermons, both having to do with fasting. Now, we looked at the first part of this message last week, where they ask him, some men came to Zechariah and said, should we fast in the fourth and fifth and seventh and tenth month as we used to fast in the exile? And those are significant events. If we had time tonight, we could turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, chapter 25, and we could find out that in the tenth month, it was a fast to commemorate when Nebuchadnezzar began to besiege the city. And in the seventh month, they were commemorating the murder of Governor Gedaliah that led to the final visit of Nebuchadnezzar and his scattering the rest of the Judeans into captivity. The fourth and the fifth month commemorate the breaking of the wall, when Nebuchadnezzar made a breach in the wall, and of course the fifth month was the sorrowful month when they commemorated the burning of the city and the breaking down of the walls and the desecrating of the temple. And so they're asking Zechariah, now that we're being restored to this city in these happy days, is it really necessary for us to keep these fasts? And of course, the answer comes in two messages, two words from the Lord, and in four parts. We looked at parts one and two last Sunday. He asked them three questions as he begins to answer them, their question about fasting. He says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, were these for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Question number two. And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? And then question number three, were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with the cities all around her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? So he's questioning their motives. He's saying, if we continue to fast, Will we do it like we did before captivity? Will it be self-centered? Will we be manipulating the Lord? Will it be really the fast that God appointed? That leads into the second part of his answer. He shows that the kind of fast that God desires is the fasting from selfishness and sin and unkindness towards other people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner or stranger, the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. This is exactly what Isaiah had told them and what Jeremiah had preached to them and Hosea and Micah and Amos, that the fast that God chooses is a fasting from sin, not from foods. And so he comes to part 3 and 4 in this second message, beginning in chapter 8. The word of the Lord came saying 7 things. There are in this third part 7 sayings that each begin with the word, thus says the Lord of hosts. That'll take up the first half of chapter 8. The second part will be the final part of his answer that will divide it into 3 more sayings that begin with, thus says the Lord of hosts. Brian Gregory, in his commentary on this chapter, says, in this new age that God will establish, not only will the 5th and the 7th month fast be unnecessary, but the fast of the 4th and the 10th month will also be needless as well. In the new age, all 4 fasts that have been kept through years of exile will become superfluous. Mourning will give way to dancing and fasting to feasting. The new work of God will prompt exuberant celebration, and there will be no place for sadness anymore. Festivities and feasting will be the order of the day. And as a result, the greatness of Jerusalem, a city known for truth and peace, will become magnetic to the nations. Just as the passage began with a small delegation from Bethel coming to Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord, so the passage will end with all the nations coming to Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord. A trickle of seekers has turned into a flood of believers. It's one of the great sermons of the Old Testament. Their questions about fasting were normal and expected. I don't think they were born out of any self-known manipulation or deceit on their part towards God. What they were saying was this: Zechariah, we went into captivity as a people because we drifted away from the Lord. And we began to turn to idols instead of to God. And in the process, we didn't plan on it, but little by little we began to neglect the statutes and the ordinances and the rituals that Moses gave us and the Levitical code for worship. And so we didn't keep the Sabbath day. And we didn't make the proper sacrifices. And we ignored the year of Sabbath and the year of Jubilee. We got to the point where we forgot to celebrate Passover, and we ignored and neglected the Day of Atonement, the day appointed for us to fast and repent and pray. And so now that we're being restored to the new Jerusalem and to a new temple, and we want to have a spirit of renewal, we want to know if these 4 fasts, the fast of the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, and the 10th month, are really necessary for us. And Zechariah basically answers, no. No, they're not necessary anymore. And he tells them, as we saw last week, that they must come to God whenever they fast with a sincere heart. They cannot replace their inhumanity towards one another with fasting towards the Lord. And now he says 2 more things. He turns from the negative to the positive. He says they must be willing to receive the Lord's favor, and they must be willing to live in the joy of the Lord. So look what he says. He says in this first part of chapter 8, which is really his third part of his answer, that they have to be willing to receive God's favor. He continues to give them this answer, but he says it in seven different sayings, each beginning with the word, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." First, he says, God loves Israel like a jealous husband loves his wife, and you need to recognize that. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came to me, the word of the Lord of hosts said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with a great wrath." It's the same thing he said over in chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14, God said in his opening message to young Zechariah, "I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion." God often in the Old Testament described himself as a jealous God, jealous over his people's love that they should have given to him, but in spiritual adultery they gave to idols. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and you make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you to worship. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Then he gave them the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Deuteronomy chapter 6. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, and him only shall you serve, and by his name alone shall you swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who will live around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God." Deuteronomy chapter 32. "They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. So he said, I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse people, children, a generation of no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what was not a god. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not my people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Joshua told them this, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done to you all this good." This is what Nahum the prophet said. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps his wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is a whirlwind and a storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Why do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end of it. Trouble will not rise up against him a second time." God is saying, "You are wedded to me in a covenant of grace. It's our marriage vow. I will be a God to you, and you and your children after you to 1,000 generations will be my people. And I have a zealous love for you." What husband who loves his wife, what wife who loves her husband, would tolerate a third party in the marriage? There would be a righteous jealousy that would become zealous for them, and they would go after their loved one, and they would say, "This will not happen a second time." This is the whole story of the prophet Hosea, who married this girl named Gomer because she was going to be unfaithful, and he went after her, and God, speaking through Isaiah, said, "O Ephraim, what have you to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Oh, my people, how can I give you up? How can I not love you so? So God is saying, look, God can no longer bear the estrangement that's existed for these 70 years of captivity. And he's come to the point where he's coming back to his people like a jealous lover. And he's calling them back to a relationship that should be joyful for them. They've gone off after other gods and paid a terrible price, and they were miserable. And now his divine jealousy, which in the past opposed Israel and punished them, now works on their behalf. He literally says, I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy and with great passion. I am zealous for her. I am passionate, and I'm going after her. Here's the second thing he wants them to know, that he has returned to Jerusalem to bless the city. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. He's speaking here like a man who has had a legal separation from his wife. They're not divorced, but they separated for 70 years. God left home. He left Zion. We know that from the book of Ezekiel. His presence in the days of their idolatry went up out of the holy place and away from the city, and it had not come back. But now he says, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. He's like the God of Psalm 46 and 48, who is in the midst of the city of God, causing the people to have great joy. And he said, when I come back to the city, I will bless the city in three ways. It will become a faithful city. Literally, the Hebrew really reads, it will become a city of truth. It will become the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the headquarters of God again on the earth. And it will become a holy place, a holy mountain. Thirdly, he says, Jerusalem once again be filled with godly and contented families. It's a beautiful picture here where he says in verses 4 and 5, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Here's a wonderful picture of generations in the community. Out in the city of streets that were once filled with danger and immorality and violence and even death, it will be so safe and prosperous that people, men and women, will both live to an old age. They'll go out on their canes in the evening and visit one another while their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren play in the very streets that once were streets of death. It's a picture of a prosperous, safe, and contented community, a foretaste of the multitudes that will come into that city through Jesus Christ and come to the city of God forever. Fourthly, he says, they shouldn't doubt that these great blessings will come. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Here's what he's asking, if I can paraphrase it. If this seems too difficult for you to believe that I can do it, should I find it difficult to believe that I can do it? We would understand this better if we could read the Hebrew literally. The word that is used for marvelous, yipale in Hebrew, is really the word that means beyond our power. If this seems to be beyond your power that this can be done, is it beyond my power? That's what God is asking. It may be difficult to believe these promises, but it's no harder to believe these promises of blessing than it was to believe my promises of judgment. For nothing is too difficult for God. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. If he has said it, then he will do it. And if he has spoken, then it shall come to pass. Fifthly, God promises to bring dispersed Jews back to Jerusalem, verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, And I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. I will bring them, he says, from Babylon and from Egypt and Assyria and Persia, and I will bring them back to the city. There's only 50,000 or so of them at the time that Zechariah preaches this message. Just a remnant of the people. Which means that about three-fourths of the city of Jerusalem still lay in ruins and uninhabited when this temple was completed. Let me tell you in proportion what that would be. Imagine that if the greater metropolitan area of Charlotte, all 2.3 million people, were gone. But God began to bring them back, and he brought back a remnant, and he put them in Matthews. And Matthews was the only place that was inhabited. It might be hard for Matthews to think of the day when there'd be once again 2.3 million people in the city, but God says, it's not too hard for me, because I am renewing my covenant with you. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. This is Zechariah's version of Jeremiah's new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, although I was a husband to them. For this is the covenant I will make with them after these days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother and say, let us know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Look at the end of this verse. He says, I will do this in truth and in righteousness. I will do this according to my covenant loyalty to them. What is desirable, man, is his steadfast love. And it is better to be a poor man than a liar. God is saying, I'm the perfect husband. I'm taking you back in truth and in righteousness. Sixthly, God will reverse his former judgments and turn them into marvelous mercies. Verses 9 through 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. So stop there. He says, listen, you've been listening to two men, to Haggai and young Zechariah, and I want you to listen to what they're saying. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast. Neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of the people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. As you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. He promises them a sowing of peace. He said that they will harvest their grapes for wine over a prolonged period of peace and prosperity. He had said earlier, in that day, the day of the Lord, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree and rest. Anthony Peterson explains what he's saying here. The blessing of the land is one of the covenant blessings of God. It took 4 or 5 years from the planting before the vine could begin to produce a usable crop of fruit so that wine could be made. Warfare often saw vineyards destroyed, and hence the vine was a sowing of peace, is an appropriate picture of the new age. The curse of God involves the fruits of the field being given to Israel's enemies, but the blessing echoes the promise of Abraham that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. You remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, and I told you that Deuteronomy was the textbook of the prophets. They quoted Deuteronomy more than all the rest of the Old Testament combined. And in Deuteronomy, God had said, if you are faithful and obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments as I command you today, then the Lord your God will set you above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the fields. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket, and blessed shall be your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you go in, and blessed shall you be when you come out. The blessings of the Lord will be on you. And all these blessings, God said, are now going to come back. Seventh and finally, he says, God will purpose to bless Israel if they live upright and truthful lives. This is verse 14 through 17. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. God is saying, the gist of it here, that if you want the continued blessings, it depends upon your continual obedience. Mainly your truthfulness. That you deal with me and with one another with hearts of integrity. I want you to notice that God is not saying that the blessings depend upon our performance. Notice that the blessings come first. And our response comes second. And then the blessings continue. David Barron says, these great promises of God are experientially realized and must be responded to by faith and obedience to God's word. God's people are in covenant with him. And the covenant of grace leads those who truly are blessed by him to holiness and not to licentiousness. Our response to God's blessings are out of gratitude and love and loyalty to him. And therefore, they continue. Our obedience doesn't cause them to come, but they guarantee that they will continue if we fear the Lord and live in truth. So these are the great blessings. This is the third part of his answer. You don't need to fast and pray as if God is angry with you anymore, because he's not. The divorce is over. We've been remarried. Our husbands move back in. Our children will play in the streets. Our crops will give fruit. Our place will be a happy place of peace. In fact, it'll be such a wonderful place that rather than be a curse and a byword, people will say, wait a minute. God is with those people. And they will come to us to find God. That's the fourth and final part of his answer about fasting, the joy of receiving God's favor. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Here's his final part of his answer about fasting, and it comes again in three statements that begin with, thus says the Lord of hosts, first. Now, here's his direct answer. All the fast days should be turned into feast days. All the days of sorrowful mourning should become happy occasions of thanksgiving. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Israel, listen to this, seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. They will be transformed into seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasting. Fasting is okay. Zechariah never tells them they can't fast. He says that you can fast if you want to. But in all of your fasting, remember the joy of the Lord. That's the thing you cannot forget. Remember that only one day was required by God for fasting and prayer, and that was the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You can, he said, fast if you want. And the Old Testament saints obviously did fast on other occasions. They did so voluntarily, as New Testament saints do. Jesus never commands us to fast, nor do any of the apostles say, you must fast on such and such an occasion, but they assume that we will. So Jesus regulates our fasting. He says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that the fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't draw attention to yourself, he said. Don't be sad-faced. Remember that the joy of the Lord is what keeps you going, not your fasting. As Joel would say, with your fasting and weeping and with mourning, rend your hearts and not your garments. Here's a key truth for us, I think. When we fast and pray, when we repent of our sins, when we are feeling that we are estranged from God because we've done something to violate our relationship with Him, the thing we need to remember, listen to me, is not the cross, but the empty tomb. We need to remember that the penalty for our sins has already been paid, and the way of life is open before us. Listen to what one commentator said. The intriguing thing is that the original question about fasting that set up the whole discourse in motion was never directly answered. Should the fast of the fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth month continue to be observed or not? Zechariah's answer precisely is not to give a response to that direct question, but the point tends towards a life of joyful expectation of the coming of God's kingdom. To expand their horizons, listen to me, to expand their horizons beyond the focus of their own sins to the great love of God for all mankind. Religious rules, burdensome duty, legalistic obligations always leave us sad and unfulfilled deep inside. There is a tendency in human beings to always focus upon sin and punishment and judgment, and to ignore grace and forgiveness and joy. That's our human tendency. It's part of our works righteousness that's inside of us. Maybe if I'm sad enough, if I show the Lord God I'm miserable enough, He'll say, okay, all right, you've been punished enough. But I think that tells us that we've been punished enough. Okay? This is not a time of punishment. This is the day of grace. This is the time of joy. That's his second point. Joyful religion causes other people to want to come to God and to the church, to share a faith and experience of joyful grace with us. This is verses 20 through 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many people and And strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord. I don't know if you noticed that, but that's why these people came. At the beginning of this message, two men came from Bethel to entreat the favor of the Lord. Now at the end of the message, millions of people are coming from all over the world to entreat the favor of the Lord. But why do they feel motivated to go? Because they've noticed something. They've noticed that there's a joy in Zion, a joy among the people, and they've come to the conclusion, you see, God is with them. That's what Nehemiah would tell these people in just a few decades. He would say to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to friends and others who have need. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That may be the most missed message in the Old Testament. Listen to what again Nehemiah says. For this day is holy to the Lord. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Most Presbyterians are unable to associate a holy God with joy. We Presbyterians have made a science out of being long-faced. We think that there's something godly about being serious. You know what that reflects? That reflects a grossly distorted view of God. That a holy God could never smile. That Jesus could never throw back his head and laugh. I've had many people say, well, Pastor, you never hear of Jesus laughing in the New Testament. Well, you know, you never hear of him kissing his mother either. So I guess he didn't do that. You never heard of him saying to his brothers and sisters, I love you. So I guess he didn't do that. I guess he didn't do anything that we can't prove he did. But it was the joy of Jesus Christ that made sinners want to go with him. Ask yourself this question. It's the old American proverb, which draws more flies, vinegar or honey? Why would anybody want to become a long-faced Presbyterian? Why would people want to worship a God that makes you look the way you're looking at me right now? I told Jan on the way over, one of the reasons I was converted as a young pagan is because I didn't go to a Presbyterian church. I went to independent church where the people were really happy. The minister told jokes in the sermon. He laughed at himself. We sang songs that kind of sounded like this. They were very un-Presbyterian. When the roll is called up yonder. That's not even good English, the Presbyterians say. But I found something at Central Church I didn't have as a young man. They were happy in God. And I was not. And that's what Nehemiah is saying. The plague of deep religious duty is that we lose the one thing we can never lose. The joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And that leads into his third and final point. The grand climax of his answer. The world will come to this joy because it is the good news. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of, listen to this, of every tongue shall come and take hold of the robe of a Jew and say, let us go with you. For we have heard that God is with you. This is unprecedented. This is almost unbelievable. In a 10-to-1 ratio, the pagans will say to the Jew, we'd like to go with you to Zion. We'd like you to take us to the city of God. And the Jew would say, why? And they would say, because of Emmanuel. God is with you. But he's not with us. This is what Abimelech said to Isaac. We see plainly that God is with you. Or that your God would become ours. It is our joy. It's always our joy. It is our celebration of all of the wonderful things that God does for us that is our most powerful witness. How could we be sad when God is with us? You know, you've heard of this, but those were the last words of John Wesley, the great preacher. He was on his deathbed and he was mumbling things. He was reciting scripture that just flowed out of him. And finally, his oldest son leaned down to hear what he said, and his last words were this: "And the greatest thing of all is this, that God is with us." That is the greatest thing of all. Jesus Christ. That God in heaven has come down and become one of us. So that the psalmist would say, "I was glad when they said to me." I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." I didn't say, "Let's fulfill our duty and go to church." I didn't say, "We're in trouble. Let's see if we can entreat the favor of God." I said, "No, I was glad when they said to me, 'Come with us and you will find God at our church.'" Should we fast on certain days? Well, the answer is, not if it causes us to lose our joy. Then the disciples of John came to him and they said, "Why is it that the Pharisees fast and so do we, but your disciples do not?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast on that day. But no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse hole is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins, for if it is, the skins will burst, and the wine will be spilled out, and all will be lost. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Why did Jesus use that illustration? Because in the Bible, wine is a symbol of joy. You can't take the joy of faith in the risen Christ and put it into an old dead religion of works, Judaism. Because the joy of the Lord expands. Like a good wine that's fermenting, it just grows and embraces the world, and the old thing splits apart. No, you have to put the new wine of gospel religion and the new wineskins of joyful faith. Do Presbyterians fast and pray? We do. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, talks about solemn days of fasting and thanksgiving. And so does Book of Order, chapter 62. It gives instructions about private and public and congregational days of fasting and thanksgiving. Certain Christians fast from foods in Lent. They do it to prepare their hearts with a sense of self-denial for the great celebration of Easter, and that's okay. It's not required. It's permitted. And other people regularly fast and pray. Some to lose weight, which is not the best reason to fast. And others because they are burdened for things, and that is not required, but it's okay. But whenever and however we fast, whether our government asks us for a day of fasting, or the elders call for a day of fasting and prayer like they have this Tuesday, or we choose to do it as a family or an individual, it is, according to the Confession of Faith in Book of Church Order, a day of fasting and thanksgiving. Not ever is it described in our Presbyterian standards as a day of fasting and sorrow. It's a day of fasting and thanksgiving, because we know as we fast and pray that our prayers will be answered by the living Christ. And we know that nothing can rob us of that joy, not even our own sins. Nothing can take away this truth that Christ died for us and rose for us and will always be with us. Nothing, nothing can rob us of that joy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by the power of God are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of your faith may prove that it is genuine, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, and may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him right now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of that faith the salvation of your souls. Did you hear that? That is the heart of gospel religion. Though you do not see him now, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and nothing can rob you of that joy. It is the salvation of your souls. Should we fast and pray? Well, it's up to you. But when you do, you cannot trade fasting for the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, our great sin, I think, that we are very much unaware of is to wear the long face of a penitent rather than the smiling countenance of the redeemed. We do believe that you are a happy God, that joy is one of your communicable attributes, and that all of the good and gracious and glorious things that dwell in you by nature are communicated to us as gifts so that we might share in the joy of the Lord. We might know your happiness. We might be caught up with the sense of well-being that is yours innately. And we have distorted our view of you to such an extent that we think that you would be more happy with serious theologians who fast a lot and complain rather than simple people who rejoice over salvation in Jesus Christ. Forgive us of this, we pray. And help us to rediscover the thing that is our greatest witness and the most attractive thing in the world. It's not our apologetics. It's not our Reformed theology. It's not having all the right answers. It's not even our social engagement. It's simply that we are happy in you while the world is not. And it gives them a chance to grab hold of us and say, we want to go with you to church, for we can see by the joy in your souls and the light in your eyes, smile on your face, that God is with you. And so you are. You have promised never to leave us or forsake us, but to be always with us by the Spirit within and Christ among us. and by your constant grace over us every second of our life. And we give you joyful thanks and gratitude for this. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.